Father, we come before you again. We thank you for this time. We pray that as we get into your word, Lord, you would just, we're just going to scratch the surface of this subject because we could spend weeks studying this. Lord, we pray that in just the short time that we have, that we would get out of it exactly what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're looking at a message entitled, The King is Coming. It's a look at the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to let you know right up front, I am wholly inadequate to teach such a subject. This is a subject, as I said when I was praying, we could spend weeks on. And it's at the end of the tribulation period. There's a whole lot that goes on during that time. And there's a whole lot that's going to happen after he comes back. But we're not going into all that. Today, we're simply looking at the second coming. If you were here last time I taught about the rapture. And so look at this as like a follow-up to that. As the most important thing at the end of all of that is when Christ returns. Now, Charles Spurgeon had this to say about it. He said, "Brethren, we must preach the coming of the Lord and preach it somewhat more than we have done because it is the driving power of the gospel. Too many have kept back these truths and thus the bone has been taken out of the arm of the gospel. Its point has been broken. Its edge has been blunted. The doctrine of judgment to come is the power by which men are to be aroused. There is another life. The Lord will come a second time. Judgment will arrive. The wrath of God will be revealed. Where this is not preached, I am bold to say the gospel is not preached. It is absolutely necessary to the preaching of the gospel of Christ that men be warned as to what will happen if they continue in their sins." Pretty heavy, is it not? And of course, that is also applied to the great white throne judgment. Before we look at the second coming, we need to understand and differentiate the first coming. So the first coming, evangelical dispensational sources conservatively estimate that Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies during his earthly ministry, covering events such as his birth, his in Bethlehem, his virgin birth, and his suffering and death. Now, 300 prophecies, that's the estimate. We'll see in a moment that there are others who say there's more or less. We're going to see that through all of these prophecies, and it's based on whether they are looking at literal explicit, where they are explicitly stated, or if it's more alluded to. So those numbers will change. Don't worry about the numbers. These are for people like theologians who sit around in rooms and argue, there's 259, no, there's 273. And you and I would be like, there's a lot. It's kind of like the way I looked at math growing up. There's those math teachers and people who love math. Like they go to school to just learn math. And then they go to more school to learn more math. And I just need to know how many apples I have left if I eat three, and I had five in total. You see, there's the basic, okay, we get it, there's this many, and but they're like looking at, no, there's this many, and they're looking at the exactness of it. So the common range, estimates typically range between 200 and 400 prophecies. Here's the awesome thing. There was a man named Peter Stoner. He did the probability of anybody in all of human history fulfilling only 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled nearly 300 or around 300. He did the statistics or the probability in math. This is way beyond my understanding. What he came away with is for any man in all of human history to only fulfill 8 is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's like a lot. To give you a visual, if you took the state of Texas, buried it 3 feet deep in silver dollars, painted one red, throw it in the state of Texas, and then mix it up. And you could fly over the state of Texas in an airplane, jump out wherever you like, I mean with a parachute. You parachute down, you can walk around for as long as you like. The probability of you picking up that one red silver dollar on the first try are the same chances anyone in all of human history would have of fulfilling only 8. And how many did I say there were? Nearly 300. Between 200 to 400 doesn't matter, because 8 is nothing compared to that number. So we know that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, and we know that that prophecy was fulfilled in his first coming. What was the reason of his first coming? Well, the first coming was to provide salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, "Of Mary, she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. You might say, "No, I'm chief." And I would say, "No, I'm chief." And Paul would say, "No, I'm chief." And we'd say, "Okay, we're all chiefs." He came to save us. Isn't that good news?
Yeah.
I don't know how many people go seeking him. I mean, they might be searching for something. I don't know how many people are searching for Jesus exactly. You go talk to a lot of New Agers, and they'll say, "Yeah, I'm searching for Jesus." You give them the gospel, and they start yelling at you and throw rocks at you. And you find out they're not really searching for Jesus. They're searching for their navel. It's right there. Done. But is it going to get me anywhere? No. But is Jesus? Yes. So he came to seek and save that which was lost. I'm so glad he did. He interrupted my program. I was living for myself, doing my own thing. I was not searching for God. I was quite happy in my sin, and he completely interrupted that, and I am so thankful he did. Aren't you? It's the best. Now, the first coming also gave birth to the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now turn to Ephesians 1:19. Of course, keep your finger. We're going to get to Revelation 19. But Ephesians 1:19 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all the principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body." Ah, oh, so glorious. Over all authority. I don't care what country thinks that they're an authority. I don't care what little petty tyrant thinks that they're an authority. They are not. He is the ruler of the universe. And we're going to see in a moment what happens when he comes back to judge the wickedness of this world. Is there not a lot of wickedness happening in the world around us today? Doesn't it wear on you? The Bible says that Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah was a torment to his soul. But that's where he wanted to live. He wanted to live near the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. But along with that came the torment of the city. We're just having a discussion backstage about cities. And isn't it interesting? The cities, right, become this place where there's people just like living on top of each other, and they become quite liberal. Part of that is because Christians, when we see things happening, we run from it and instead of staying there and engaging it. So the Christians all leave, and then what are you left with? A cesspool, a complete and utter cesspool. And by the way, man, as much as he might try through socialism or communism, will never make any sort of utopia on this planet, ever. You know why? Because they're sinners. They cannot. They said, "Well, nobody's tried democratic socialism." Pretty sure that was just called communism all throughout human history, right? Give me a break. But there is coming a day when Jesus will judge the nations for the way that they have behaved. All that lawlessness and stuff that we see, Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You say, "Well, but can that happen today?" No. But it's going to happen. And we can put our hope in the fact that it's going to happen. Many people who witnessed his first coming did not know he would have a second and distinct coming to follow later. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And as you read through the Gospels, you see this sort of prominent thought where everybody thinks Jesus is there the first time to establish his kingdom. Here we see in Luke 2:25 that there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. New Living Translation. He was looking for the Messiah, as many were at that time, to come and rescue Israel. But that's what he's going to do the second time, the first time he came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, let's look at the second coming and some things or facts about the second coming. There's a Bible teacher named David Jeremiah, a dispensational pastor and author. He cites 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, with 17 books giving it prominence. So is it something well-versed in the Old Testament? Yes. This is important, and I'm going to talk and elaborate more on that. So these key passages include Zechariah 14:4, Christ's return to the Mount of Olives, Daniel 7:13 to 14, the Son of Man coming with the clouds, Ezekiel 37 through 39, restoration of Israel and eschatological battles. Don't get tripped up over the name or the word eschatological or eschatology. It simply means the study of end times events. Okay? That's all it means. Now, a more conservative estimate identifies 225 specific prophecies. Now, that's a big difference. 1,845 versus 225. Specific prophecies, though, remember? And it's a more conservative estimate. In the Old Testament, directly tied to the second coming, focusing on explicit predictions rather than broader allusions. Prophecies of Christ's second coming, Old and New Testaments, combined. If we combine both, dispensational scholars provide the following estimates. So the Old Testament, we said, David Jeremiah says 1,845 with 17 of the books giving it prominence. A conservative estimate is 225. The New Testament, David Jeremiah notes 321 references to Christ's second coming across 23 of the 27 New Testament books. Is it something covered in the New Testament? Yes. Have you ever read something that made you think that Jesus' second coming wasn't literal? Not one scripture. Have you heard people say it's figurative, this is figurative? Have you heard people say we're already living in the millennial reign of Christ? Okay, if we are, I'm throwing my Bible away because this is not at all what I expected the millennial reign of Christ to look like. Where's the lion eating straw? Where's the wolf lying down with the lamb? If a little child goes to the hole of a cobra and grasps it, he's going to get bit and die. Okay? So I just start tearing pages out of your Bible and throw them away. Don't listen to those people. I don't know what they're talking about.
What do you think you know you're talking about?
Well, when I read the Bible and it seems literal, I keep it literal. And when it says something that shows me it's figurative, then I make it figurative. I don't just go through the Bible willy-nilly making things figurative. Like the book of Revelation is apocalyptic poetry. Give me a break. Oh, in the book of Genesis, it wasn't meant to be an actual account of creation. It's just poetical. I'm so tired of people calling things poetical. You want poetical, go read the Psalms. Okay? But we've got too many valuable doctrines of the Bible found in Genesis and Revelation to dismiss them as poetry. Okay? Besides, I don't see people making songs. Well, we did sing Jesus is coming soon, but we didn't see he's coming back, his eyes are like flames of fire, a sharp sword goes out of his mouth. Oh, that's so poetical. There's nothing poetical about that. Anyways, I digress. Okay, back to the study. I get fired up because it really frustrates me. I don't know if you, through social media, you're swiping, and because, you know, you're looking up Bible stuff all the time, right, and social media is spying on you still, and it's like, oh, you like this kind of stuff, so you must want to see it. So it's giving me stuff, and half the stuff that I hear, it just makes me mad. And I go to the comment section, and I'm like, what am I doing? And then I just delete. I'm not going to get in an argument with some guy on Instagram because he's just saying things that are not true. So, Matthew 24-25, the Olivet Discourse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the rapture, Revelation 19:11-16, Christ's return as king. These references often amplify Old Testament prophecies, providing detailed eschatological predictions. So the total combined estimates, if we're using David Jeremiah's, if we put the 1,845 Old Testament with the 321 New Testament, we get 2,166 references. Okay? If we're going to stick with the conservative estimates, 225 Old Testament, 321 New Testament, we get 546 prophecies, specific prophecies. But at the end of the day, we can all agree that's a lot. Whether it's 546 on the low end or on the high end, it doesn't matter. So, summary: First Coming, Old Testament, dispensational scholars estimate 200 to 400 prophecies with specific counts of 191 by Payne and 456 by Edersheim that they fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry. Second Coming, Old Testament estimates range from 225 to 1,845. Second Coming, Old and New, 546 or 2,166. So let's get in our mind, what would it look like to have Jesus come back? Let me put up a picture. This is not what it's going to look like. Let's put up a picture. Imagine in your mind. Just use your imagination. Okay? So what's going to look like? Not this. Did you guys see that this week? Of all the dumb things. I will say, I do believe that most of the stuff posted on the White House Instagram page is simply to troll people. Because if you go in and read the comments, they lose their minds. They absolutely lose their minds. You know, first you laugh and then you go, wait a minute, that's really not that funny. You know, when they made him like Superman, if they put him to look like Jesus, I will unfollow. I'm not going to tolerate that. But that is like, okay, that's kind of funny. But that's what people, that's what they think that we want. That's not what we want. We want a president. We don't want Superman. I want Jesus. I want Jesus to come back and rule and reign. I'm a monarchist. Jesus is king. And he rules and reigns over the whole universe, like it or not. The purpose of the second coming is to conclude the 70th week of Daniel, which will lead to the reconciliation of the nation of Israel to the Lord, the fulfillment of much outstanding Bible prophecy, and bring Jesus' millennial reign, a new era characterized by righteousness. The millennial reign is going to be amazing. Because for 1,000 years, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning nobody's getting away with nothing, right? I was driving here this morning, and I don't know what it is. Sunday morning is normally pretty calm. But today, it didn't matter what road I was on, someone was driving like a maniac. And I'm thinking, you know what? I'm driving here, and you know that the CHP now has some undercover Dodge Chargers, which is the only kind of Dodge Charger I like, just to be clear. And they're undercover, and so what I saw was some street racers on the 10 freeway recently went blowing by one of these Dodge Chargers, and he whipped over and pulled them over, and you're like, yes. Yeah, now impound their cars. It drives me crazy because these young people think that they watch these guys on the social media drift and do all this racing, and they envision that they're those people. But those people do it on a closed course, where the only person that could get hurt is them and other racers. They're doing it out on the freeway where they can kill an innocent family. That drives me crazy. So when I see that stuff and everything else that's going on, I'm just like, Lord, when? And he's like, just be patient. Just be patient. So let's set the scene. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1:1. And we're going to set the place for looking at chapter 19. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, their faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, verse 8, Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh. It's so very clear when they see him, and it's such a clear distinction between the rapture and this event. This is why we know that they're not the same event. The rapture, where are we taken? Up. Where do we meet Jesus? In the clouds, in the air. Out of sight. The world does not see him. The church will see him. The world doesn't see him. The second coming, all the world will see him. Make note of that. And when they see him, what's their attitude? Hooray! No, they're like, oh man. They're going to be freaking out. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, please do me a favor, please underline that. Wherever the carcass is. What's a carcass? A dead body. Okay? The eagles will be gathered together. Because a lot of people don't realize when they see that he sends out his angels and gathers, he's gathering them to this. It's not the rapture. Because where he's gathering them is a place where there's carcasses, and then there will be vultures circling overhead because there's going to be a lot of dead people. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow. So the king is coming, point number one, he's faithful, true, and righteous. He's faithful, true, and righteous. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Make sure you circle the word righteous. You should circle the word righteous, draw a circle around makes war, and he judges, and draw a line to the both, because he judges and makes war in his righteousness, which is not something that the kings of the earth today necessarily do. When they make war, it's for some gain. It's for land, it's for riches, or whatever, or to make money, because war boosts economy. War is a business, right? Just like a lot of other things. So John starts out with saying, I saw heaven open. Now, the last time John says in the book of Revelation that he saw heaven open was in Revelation chapter 4. So turn there, because it's an interesting correlation between chapter 4 and chapter 19 for this reason. In chapter 4, we read in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard, which was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Where was John when he wrote this? He was on the island of Patmos. Now he hears a voice saying, come up here. And from Revelation chapter 4 out to chapter 19, you see no mention of the church. So all those things that are taking place on the planet during that time, those people that say that the church is going to be here and endure the tribulation, well, then why isn't the church mentioned from chapter 4 all the way out to chapter 19? There's no mention of the church being there. You do see believers during that time, but there is a distinction made, and we'll see this in a moment, between believers, because there's church believers, church age believers, and there's tribulation saints or tribulation believers. People are going to come to Jesus during the time of the tribulation, but the church age will have come to an end. So that's one group of people, and then you're going to have another group of people, and we'll see that. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to 10 covers the marriage of the Lamb. So think, the first time Jesus came, how did he ride into Jerusalem the first time? What was he riding? A donkey. But just a regular donkey? No, the foal of a donkey. The second time he's coming on a white horse. Oh, this is a big difference. I rode a horse once. Once. Shadrach, why haven't you ridden a horse since that time? Because it wouldn't stop. I was told to make the horse stop, you pull back on the reins evenly. Correct? Any horse people in here? Am I right so far? You stand up in the stirrups. That's what I was told. Some of you are saying no. This might have been why the horse didn't stop. I was told stand up in the stirrups or push the stirrups, right? And then I was told to say, whoa. It didn't listen. It went running, and I was on the back of it all the way down this trail because it wanted to run. It wasn't trying to get me off it. It was like, all right, running time. Woohoo, this is where I run. And it took off. It got to the end of the trail. It turned around, and it ran back the other way with me on it. When it got to the end and started to turn around, I jumped off. I ain't nobody's fool. I held the reins, though. I didn't let it go, even though I wanted to. Like, you can run on your own, horse. So apparently, during the second coming, because we'll be behind him, we'll see this in a moment, I'm going to be on a horse again. If it's at all possible, me and this horse, we're going to have a little talk before we go. Okay? Now, to be clear, I think it's very clear, Jesus is coming back on a horse, and it says all the saints with him. We're assuming we're on horses. I guess we don't have to be. We could just float down behind him or something. I don't know. So the white horse speaks of position because in John's day, Rome ruled. And Rome, when they would go conquer, the conquering general would come in on a white horse. It was a signal to them. You have been conquered because now the general's coming in on the white horse. It's going to be a symbol to the world. You're being conquered. The whole world at the same time. Isn't that amazing? It's not like one little kingdom conquering another little kingdom. It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming in to conquer once and for all. And then rule and reign with absolute righteousness. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Jesus, come take us home soon, please. Faithful and true. Jesus is faithful. Look at 2 Timothy 2. He's always done what he said. He will always do what he says. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it because he's faithful and true. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, listen, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because he is faithful. Didn't he say that he's the way, the truth, and the life? He is the truth. Look at 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's true. Well, what if there's some other truth out there? What if there's some other way? There's not. He's the only way. Everything else out there is a lie. Do yourself a favor. Stop searching in all the wrong places and search in the right place. Look in the Word of God because it's true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. War is necessary because it can bring peace. God will establish his kingdom through this war. By the way, it's going to be coming back. There's going to be a war happening, and they're all going to stop. They're going to turn all their little tanks and everything, and they're going to be like this. Because that's going to be what it's like. He's coming back on a white horse. Imagine, if you've ever seen a movie, like, the only one that can come to mind is like the Avengers movies where this portal opens up and then this army comes through. I think the world thinks Jesus is like Thanos. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is not Thanos. He is the Avenger, truly. He's coming back to avenge the world for what they've been doing, for the wickedness. And when he comes back, a sharp two-edged sword is going to go out of his mouth, right? And it's going to totally strike them. So in my mind, this is the way I vision it, right? He comes back, and they're like, and then he just goes, and they're like, you could tell I did youth ministry for 20 years, right? That's how I envision it. It's going to be, and we're going to be behind, we're going to be like this. Can you imagine? We're going to see his robe is going to be flapping. We're going to be behind him. We're just going to be like, oh my goodness, I can't. You're going to be like, I can't believe I'm here in this moment. You ever been somewhere where you're like, I can't believe I'm here. Someone pinch me. Is this real? That's what's going to happen. We're going to go from this amazing feast in heaven during the time the earth is undergoing judgment of God. And we're going to come back with Jesus on the tail end of that. And then we're going to watch him set up his earthly kingdom as promised through the scriptures. The king is coming. Point number two, he has ultimate authority. Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were, circled the word, like. Here's how we know in the book of Revelation when something is metaphorical. It's like a flame of fire. Jesus does not have flamethrower eyes. Okay, but we also can't take that one thing and then apply it to the rest of the book of Revelation. And on his head were many crowns. Do you see the word like? No. On his head were like many crowns? No. On his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What is his robe dipped in?
Blood.
Is there anything that says it looked like, it was red like blood? No. So his robe is dipped in blood. So the eyes like a flame of fire, because God sees into the heart, into the mind. He knows all. He sees all. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You know, if we pull someone over and we ask, you know, do you know how fast you're going? They probably do, but they're like, oh, no, I have no idea. Well, you're doing 120 miles an hour in a 25. Oh, I was? So if Jesus was the cop, he'd be like, you were doing 125. And the guy would be like, what? And he's like, I know, because I'm God. Many crowns, he's the ruler of all. He rules over it all. A name written, an entirely new name. One that we don't know. Maybe we'll find out. For now, we know there are over 700 different names that can be used to refer to Jesus. Turn to Isaiah 9:6. It's not Christmas, but it's only 5 months away. Time to get in the mood. I know some of you are like, yes, yes. You probably have some Christmas decorations up in your house already in anticipation. As you know, when Christmas is near, when the Halloween costumes and the decorations go up in Costco at the end of like July or August, you know Christmas is near. So here's some names. A child is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's just five. For now we know him as Jesus. He's God's son. Turn to Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind with his fists? Who has bound the waters with a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is the name of his son, or what is his son's name, if you know? On the count of three, we all know, right? One, two, three.
Jesus.
John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus said that he came to give life, and that more abundantly. So you can have an abundant life with Christ now. And when you share the gospel, make sure you tell people that. But don't make it sound like, oh, you'll never have any problems again if you become a Christian. Because that's not true. Christians' cars break down just like everybody else's. We get flat tires just like everybody else. Christians can get cancer just like everybody else, right? But at the end of the day, we know the God of the universe who gets us through those things. That's why I can have a more abundant life. Because if I get cancer, it's different than someone that doesn't know Jesus when they get cancer. They're hopeless. I'm hopeful. Well, why? You have cancer. Well, I mean, I don't have cancer, so please don't start rumors. But if I got cancer, I know where I'm going when I die. And besides, the part of me that's eternal is unscathed by the cancer. It's this outward tent, which is going to die anyways. God knows the day that I'm going to go. I don't know the day that I'm going to go. But someday I'm going to go. And when I go, you think I'm going to be sad when I die? No! I'm going to rejoice. Man, to breathe my last here, my first breath in heaven, just, it's going to be amazing. His name is the only name that brings salvation. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that awesome? And his name is above all names. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth. Just know this, one day every knee will bow. You can bow your knee now to Jesus as Lord and Savior, or someday you will bow your knee before him, but you won't want to. It won't be because you're getting saved. It will be because you're acknowledging this fact that he is Lord. At that point, you won't be able to be saved. So I wouldn't wait. I wouldn't play around with your eternity. I would say today is the day of salvation because that's what the Bible says. And that today, if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you'd say, well, how would I know? You'll know because there will be this uneasiness you have in your chest where you just feel uneasy about what I'm saying right now because you know you need to make a decision for Jesus. You need to make a decision for Jesus because God doesn't want you in hell, in a place of torment for eternity. He wants you with him in heaven. That's why he came to seek and save that which was lost, because he loves you so much that he wants you in eternity with him. He paid the price that you and I could not pay, because what we couldn't do, which was be perfect and keep the law, God did by the sending of his son. He kept it. He fulfilled it, and then he died in your place. And all you have to do to go to heaven, this is amazing, is repent from your sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And the Bible says, and you can be saved. Isn't that awesome? Because you don't want to be here for this next part. In his righteous wrath. The king is coming in his righteous wrath. Look at Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now turn to Isaiah 63, verse 1. Are your fingers getting tired? Or are you just staring at me? You're not even turning. Like, well, I downloaded your notes so I can turn later. Okay, that's fine. Or you're in your phone. But you better not be on Instagram right now. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now we get an answer from the one. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's Jesus. Question number two. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That is going to be an intense time. One that you and I couldn't even begin to fathom. Now, notice it says, who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra. So the first place, or the pit stop on the way back after the heavens open and he comes back, is he's going to hit Petra, okay? So the initial place of the second coming will be in Bozra or Petra. And from there, he will march in a bloodstained garment towards Jerusalem, killing the enemies as he goes. That's taken from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, The Steps of the Messiah. So he's going to hit there, and then he's going to come in. And why does he stop there? So during the Great Tribulation, the believing Jewish remnant will flee into the wilderness. They'll flee there. So he stops there to get them, and then he comes back. Now, the place of his return, if we go to Zechariah 12:8, the place he stops at and stays, we see in Zechariah 12:8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now be thinking, where's Jerusalem? The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now look at Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. So when that happens, and he sets up his throne on the Temple Mount, there's going to be a river that flows out of the throne. Part will go towards the Mediterranean, part will go towards the Dead Sea, and eventually you'll find fish from the Mediterranean in the Dead Sea. Today, if you go to the Dead Sea, it's called the Dead Sea because it's dead. There's nothing living in that thing because the salt content is so high, you could go float. It's quite a trip. It's a pretty amazing feeling. So that's going to happen. Now, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Acts 1:10. So when Jesus ascended, they watched him as he went up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then an angel appears. So you can imagine they're... And then an angel appeared. Men of Galilee. Could you imagine? Oh, my goodness. Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up will come in like manner as you saw him go. How did he go up? Slow. When he comes back, how is he going to come back? Visible. Slow. The rapture, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There's a big speed difference here. As he went up, he's going to come back. They all saw him go up. Everybody's going to see him come back. So where's he coming back to? Remember I told you? Think about, where's Jerusalem? So we have to think, where's Jerusalem today? Where is that? Anybody know what country Jerusalem is in? Anyone? Class? Anyone? What? There's like three of you that know. On the count of three, how about everybody say it? One, two, three.
Israel!
Oh, Israel. Oh, is Israel mentioned in the Bible? Anywhere? Yeah, all through the whole Bible. I'm sorry, I'm being a little snarky. I'm doing that on purpose because I'm tired of people saying Israel has no place to exist today. And let me clarify, the church and the nation of Israel are two separate entities that exist together for the first time in all of human history. The church has not replaced Israel. Okay? Now, the disciples asked a very good question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they come together, they ask Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just for those that think that the New Testament doesn't talk about this. There's a lot of people who switch, they do this little magic shuffle with the church and the nation of Israel. They make them the same thing, and then they dismiss Israel, and they become quite hostile against the nation and the people. I cannot believe the amount of anti-Semitism that exists in the world today by people who call themselves Christians. I'm not saying they're Christians. I'm saying by people who call themselves Christians. It's atrocious to me. Look at this. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Did Jesus say, what are you talking about? I'm not restoring any kingdoms to Israel. Did he say that? Look at what he says in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Dispensationalism, people, is right there. These little blabbers on Instagram, no, dispensationalism in the Bible, blah, blah, blah. It's like the word is literally found in Ephesians. And then all kinds of places where you see exactly this. Times and seasons, dispensationalism, okay? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the time and season. He's going to do it, but it wasn't yet. Now, Paul Wilkinson says that Acts 1:7 is the Magna Carta of Christian Zionism. Now, have you heard Christian Zionism is a bad word? It's a bad thing. It's not. Here's what it means. Zionism is the movement for the reestablishment, development, and protection of a Jewish nation in the land of Israel. Was Zion referring to Jerusalem and by extension, the land of Israel? That's all it means. We support their right to be in their land. Okay? Deal with it. It's not a bad thing. Now, the Word of God. We know this passage is about Jesus because he is the Word of God. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, that's before the universe was created, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. One cult says he was a God. They added an A. Mm-mm. He's God. Jesus is God. 1 John 1:1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It's Jesus. He's coming back on that horse with his army. Point number 3. The king is coming with his army. Now, it's not apparent that we have any part. Like, we're his army, if you will, but we don't have any weaponry. We're not also coming back shooting, okay? We're just riding the horses. We're just like witnesses. It's like, whoa, ooh. And he's the one doing the battle, okay? So Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies in heaven clothed in, underline this, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There you have it. We're going to be on horses. Me and that horse, we're going to have a little conversation if I have time. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love it. It's pretty awesome. All caps, right? Remember the details. What's the army wearing? Fine linen. Okay? This is the bride of Christ. Look at Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Look at the change. His wife has made herself ready. So we go from the bride to the wife. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So wife of the Lamb is very significant to go from the bride of Christ to the wife of Christ. That's right now what we are. We're the bride of Christ. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians. We're the bride of Christ, but someday we'll be the wife of Christ. And you could say that church enters heaven via the rapture, which is basically the bridal processional. After that, in Revelation 19, now that the wedding has taken place in heaven, the church has gone from being the bride to the wife. So when the church accompanies Christ from heaven back to earth, we come back wearing that fine linen. We come back as the army behind him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And Ephesians 5:32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And of course, that's on the tail end of him talking about marriage. So she's wearing fine linen. Now, the tribulation saints are given white robes. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. I'm giving you guys this so that you can take it, tuck it away, and be prepared. When you hear people make statements, you don't have to be able to argue and tell them why they're wrong. It's just you need to be bolstered and strengthened in your faith. What am I doing? Taking you through the Word of God. Am I giving you scripture verses to back up everything I'm saying? Am I just saying it without backing it up? No. But all these people that I see blabbing their mouths on social media, they say stuff, they don't back it up with any scripture. And they just say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You know what you're talking about. They belittle you. And it's like, I've noticed not one of them ever shares any scripture. Interesting. But here I'm giving you scripture after scripture after scripture. Oh, unless we're just gonna, it's just a big giant allegory. Let's just take all of this and throw it in the trash. Why would we need to live for this if it's just one big giant poet, you know, it's a big giant. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. There's going to be an innumerable amount of people, believers, martyred during the tribulation. Okay? And it says in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? Remember what I said, he is the avenger on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Now look at Revelation 7, verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. Now we get the question, who are these in white robes? Where did they come from? Well, it says in verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Where'd they come from? The great tribulation. What's the great tribulation? The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of what's called the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period of time. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years in, there's going to be a man known as the Antichrist. He's going to go into a newly rebuilt temple in Israel. He's going to go into the holy place and declare himself to be God. And he's going to demand to be worshipped at that time. Jesus said, that's the abomination that causes the desolation. And that's when he says, if you're up on the roof, don't go down into your house and take anything out. Flee. Because at that point, that starts the wrath being poured out from God Almighty. And it goes all the way till Jesus comes back. And during that time, the tribulation saints will be martyred for their faith. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Isaiah 11:4 says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which is his word, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So just a word. That's all he's got to say, and he's going to judge. He doesn't have to exert any kind of energy or force. He doesn't have to use his fists. He just uses a word. That's all it's going to take. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not with a crown of thorns this time, but with diadems he will rule. He wore a crown the first time. Remember? They put the crown on him and they said, hail, King of the Jews. When he comes back, he's going to be wearing crowns. It's going to be very, very different. That rule that he establishes, Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. You and I, we can't even begin to imagine what life will be like on this planet when this takes place. The Bible is very clear. During the millennial reign of Christ, that the earth will be healed. So funny. You know these Green New Deal nuts? We're going to do solar power. So they put up these solar wind turbines, and then they find that they mess with the magnetic compass of birds, especially like hawks and eagles, and they fly into them and they die. And they're the ones, right? They're doing all this in the name of being green. And they say they're better at taking care of the planet than we are. Well, I think Christians should be the best at taking care of the planet, not because we worship it, but because it's God's creation and he's given us charge over it, right? But they go and they do all this stuff and they think, I'll buy a Prius and I'm saving the world. Now, if you have a Prius, it's okay. I don't judge you that much. Or a Tesla. As long as you drive it because you're just like, hey, I just like the car. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. You're like, I like the car. I don't want to have to go buy gas. I plug it in at my house at night. It's charged. Whatever. That's fine. Okay, all those, that's wonderful. If you're like, I'm saving the planet. No, you're not. You're actually making it worse because we can't recycle those big, stupid batteries. So thank you. I'll stick to my gas Tacoma. What would a message be if I didn't bag on somebody's car? Okay, how do we live in light of his coming? So I thought long and hard about this. Okay, we're going to talk about the second coming, but we as Christians, you know, we're not going to be here. Believers, we're not going to be here. We're going to be with Jesus during this time. So you could say, well, what's the point of even talking about this? Well, number one, it's in the scripture. And anything in the scripture is worth talking about, whether we're going to be here or not. So that's one. But two, I think, as we see things lining up in the world, and the dominoes are about ready to get knocked over, and we're going to see Bible prophecy be fulfilled in our lifetime, possibly, if the rapture doesn't take place first, because it could. So if we're that close to all that stuff, how close are we to the rapture? Close! Don't mess around. So number one, read and study the book of Revelation. Read and study the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things which are in it, for the time is near. There's a warning at the end of it to not take away or not add to, or the plagues of that book will be added to you. So for those that are teaching the book of Revelation incorrectly, this is a warning to you. There is a heavy penalty for tampering with God's word. Don't tamper with God's word. Number two, set your mind on things above. You know, if we would become more heavenly minded and less earthly minded, we would always be doing what God wants us to do when he wants us to do it. Colossians 3, verse 1, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Oh man, I look forward to that day. And number three, live godly. Live godly. In 1 Thessalonians 5 here, Paul is talking about this time that we've been studying, right? And he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So there's the first exhortation. Watch and be sober. You know, to be sober isn't just speaking physically, although that would be great to be sober physically if you're not, but sober mentally, because we can be worried, we can be caught up, we can be distracted, we can be paying attention to things that don't really matter, and we cannot be looking around and discerning the times. And if you're not discerning the times right now, it's like, I don't know where you are, because what's happening in the world around us is like, it's like Vegas flashing signs. Jesus is coming soon. And it's just everywhere you look. Now, verse 11, therefore comfort each other, edify one another just as you are doing, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem you very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Just remember that in about 15 minutes when you end up out in the parking lot. Be at peace among yourselves, okay? Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen? Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, it's exciting to live at this time in history. It can be scary if we put our eyes on the world and the things that are happening and fret and worry, but you told us not to worry. You said you overcame the world. Because you overcame the world, we overcome the world. This world is no longer our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Lord, we need to remember that. We need to be reminded of that. And perhaps we need to remind each other of that more often. When we see someone maybe a little stressed out, after we pray for them, maybe we could say, dear brother, dear sister, just remember, this is not our home. We are not of this world. And one day we're going to inhabit a new kingdom. One day we'll be with Jesus and we'll never be apart from him again. He will look upon you and you will experience the love that God has for you in a perfect way. You'll never be separated from that. And I feel very strongly right now. There's some in this room that are doubting God's love for you. Maybe you're watching online and you're doubting God's love for you. The Bible says that he displayed his love for you at the cross. God is love. He loves you in a way that no one would ever be able to love you. I believe what you have been experiencing is condemnation. The enemy is condemning you. But the Bible says in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So my brother, my sister, put your eyes to Jesus, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, who bids you come to follow him, to experience life and that more abundantly. Father, we surrender this day to you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.